from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning. It will come as no surprise for me to say that our God is a God who's on a mission. He has a purpose in creation. He has a purpose in redemption. When he said, let there be light, his purpose was to bring the entire universe into being. We fell, and ever since then, according to his decree, which he decreed before he said, let there be light, he has been on a mission to seek and save those who were lost. Again, this will come as no surprise. The world in which we live is also filled with people who are on a mission. People have purpose. The world in which we live has a different mission than God's mission. The world in which we live has people who are on a mission to get rich, to retire by the age of 40 or 50 if they can, so they can do whatever they want. They're on a mission to get all the pleasure they want out of life, to satisfy themselves. They're on a mission to have fun, whatever that looks like in their lives. They're on a mission to get fame, so they live for crowds, whatever the case may be. But make no mistake, every human being was created with purpose or for purpose. It's embedded in us with the image of God, as twisted and perverted as it is among those who don't know the Lord. But we live in a world with people who are on a mission. And if you want to think of it as a to-do list, the moment we're saved, we get a different to-do list. Some of us love to-do lists, right? To do 14 things in the morning, 14 things at night, 10 things before you go to bed. So our to-do list before we come to know the Lord has certain items on it. To do, be successful. To do, get good grades. To do, work really hard, get to the top of your class. To do all these various things which are building our own little kingdom. As soon as we come to faith and we're reconciled to God, God pulls that to-do list out, that mission, gives us a brand new to-do list and says, don't worry about the things the Gentiles worry about. Seek first my kingdom. You have a different purpose now. Whatever you do, you glorify me. Item number two. And it's all this to do. It's a different mission, a different purpose. Of course, we go to work. Of course, we do everything that the world around us does as far as just fulfilling daily habits and things we have to do. But we do it for a different reason. It's for a different mission. Another way of putting it is God says this. Your to-do list before, to sum it up, was you build your own kingdom. Whatever you want to look at it to look like. You're the king in your kingdom. You build it however you want. But when you come to me, I've got a kingdom now. Here's the to-do list for my kingdom. So you're going to be busy doing that and fulfilling that work. And here we see the Apostle Paul concerned and busy and about his own mission, what he's called to do, and really the mission of believers, the mission of Christianity, ever since Jesus, before he ascended, said, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, none of us are apostles. No preachers are apostles. No Christians are apostles. Paul has long since died. His specific role is over. And yet what he's talking about here is really the heart of what it is in, you could argue, pastors' lives, but it's also the heart of Christianity, the heart of the mission of the church, which is to see people reconciled to the Lord. And the motive behind that is being compelled by the love of Christ, being constrained by Christ's love for us. So I want us to look at the passage under this theme. Christ's love constrains us to live on mission. So the love of Christ constrains us or compels every single believer to live on mission. And I want us to look at the meaning of this constraining love, the marks of this constraining love, and then finally, the motive for this constraining love. So first, the meaning of constraining love, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. And notice Paul didn't write, my love for Christ controls me, or our love for Christ controls us. There's been a little bit of debate. What is Paul talking about? Is it his love for Christ or Christ's love for him? And if you look at the rest of the passage, particularly the context, Paul doesn't talk about his love for Christ, but he does talk about Christ's love for him. He died for all. He who knew no sin became sin. That's at the forefront of his thinking. So what he's saying is the love of Christ for me, the love of Christ for us is what compels us as we go out and serve the Lord in our various missions and callings, his as an apostle, ours in different settings. So the language of compelling is helpful in that he's saying the love of Christ for me constrains, compels, hems us in, controls us, motivates us, or leaves us with no other choice but to serve him. Charles Spurgeon had this illustration which kind of gathers up the word sort of literalistically. He said, think of the love of Christ as this massive lake being channeled into a small river. And when you're living for the world without the love of Christ, you're kind of aimless, wandering around a little bit, looking for meaning. As soon as you come to Christ, all of a sudden you're channeled into a river, a small river that's very direct. You've got a very narrow channel. And the love of Christ compels you or constrains you. It hems you in on both sides and says, here's what you're going to do for me. Here's how you're going to serve me. You're not going to wander around with the currents. You're going straight in line with what I've got you to do. So that's what Paul's talking about. The love of Christ just constrains him, compels him, controls him, has full sway over his life to do what the Lord would have him to do. And I want to mention just briefly this. To live on mission in this world, to live in a world that says, live for yourself, to live in that kind of world on mission means that we have to know the love of Christ. We've got to come to grasp this. Paul talks about grasping the height of it, the breadth of it, the depth of it, the length of it in Ephesians 3. That was his prayer for the Ephesians, that they would come to know this. And when we do understand this love of Christ, when we grasp it, it will constrain us. It will push us into his mission. When we see how much he's loved us, what he gave up to get us, what he's done selflessly, sacrificially, in order to win us, to save us, to forgive our sins, to make us children of heaven, beloved, that love will constrain us. It'll say, I can't live for myself anymore. I've got this constraint. It's a great constraint. It's like, it's a shackle. It's a something else outside of me that comes in to control my life, and I want it there. This is incredible love. Paul's saying that love of Christ for me is what compels me. It's what moves me forward. It's what pushes me through each and every day. It's why he wakes up in the morning. It's why he goes to bed at night. I want us to look secondly at just a few marks of constraining love. There's likely more in this passage, but I want us to notice three marks of this constraining love. The first mark is this, that we persuade people, knowing the fear of the Lord, that is, what's the fear of the Lord? That we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our lives. So let me break that apart a little bit. A mark of constraining love, or being constrained by the love of Christ for us, being compelled by him on the mission he's given us to accomplish, has to do with persuading other people. And the word persuade simply means this, to move or induce someone into doing something, to urge, to convince, or to persuade. This persuasion may take place over decades. This persuasion may happen in a matter of minutes or in an hour on an airplane. But what Paul's saying is, the love of Christ compels me, and here's one of the marks of it. I just go around persuading people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his mission that God gave him. He's going to the Gentiles. He also went to the synagogues, went to the Jews. Wherever Paul went, his mission is to persuade people, to talk them into believing in the Lord Jesus Christ through arguments, through historical evidence, through the power of lives, through the ministry of Jesus, his miracles, his teaching, through his death and through his resurrection. There's so much that he had available to him to use to persuade people that your God is worthless. All the religions of the world are useless. If you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, let me show you the only way to get there. His name is Jesus. He's amazing. Here's what he's done. He's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He's your hope. And so that's what Paul did. He went around persuading people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, why persuade people? Why was Paul going around persuading people? Well, he tells us, verses 10 and 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So why did he persuade others? Because he knew the fear of the Lord. What does he mean by that? We'll just back up. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's likely a twofold meaning to this. Why was Paul so busy persuading people? Because he knew the fear of the Lord. He reverenced the Lord. He stood in awe of him. Why? Because Paul knew that every single human being is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That included Paul, and it includes every human being. So just two ways I want us to look at this. Everyone has a judgment day. Everyone will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul knows this. He said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. Knowing that every human being is going to have their day. And these aren't just, you know, human beings in general. These are the people in Corinth. These are the people in Philippi that he met. These are the people in all these regions where he's going around preaching the gospel that he's meeting face to face and talking to. He knows that they're going to have their day in court, just like the person that you sit next to at work, just like the person living across the street from me and you, just like the people that we ran into yesterday at Tulip Time if we were uptown. Every single human being is going to have their day in court before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, knowing that, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing what this is going to look like for every human being, even though people in the world don't realize this, but we know it. Because that's the case, I persuade people. I'm going out and giving them every reason to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for them, telling them to believe, telling them to be reconciled to God, because I know what they don't, that judgment day is not going to go well when they have to give an account for the greatest evil, which is unbelief in Jesus Christ, and for all their evil deeds that they've done without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that number one, and it's worthy of thought, beloved, as we go out and try and persuade people, just sometimes pause. It helps me and think about, maybe this won't help you at all. The people that I'm talking to now about life, their jobs, their families, their schedules, what they live for, what they're doing, they're going to be right in front of me in line or right behind me in line. Or maybe we're all going to be there at once because God could pull that off. Whatever this looks like, maybe there will be no line. But they're going to give an account. They're going to be standing in judgment before the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. And the issue at that moment for them will be, do you believe or do you don't believe? That's the issue. Either you trust in Christ or you don't. We know this is the case. We know it's coming. And we know this fear of the Lord, that he's incredible. He's a great Savior. He bled and died for sinners. He's also the judge. And when he comes back, he's coming to judge people. And that will be something that will strike awe in the hearts of every single human being, including us. We know this. And therefore, it should impel us to persuade people all the more, believe in Jesus, or that judgment day won't go well. But the second aspect of knowing the fear of the Lord if you back up to verse 9, you'll see a second aspect of it as well. There's another way to read the passage, and that's this. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's something else going on here, and some people have said this is the main thing, although it doesn't get rid of what we just mentioned, and that is we make it our aim to please him. Why? Because we know that we're all Christians, Paul, the apostles, all of us as believers are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And so part of our obedience as believers is being God's witnesses in this world, speaking to people about the marvelous light, about the kingdom of God's Son. That's our calling. We've got to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Paul's saying, look, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing I'll give an account of whether or not I spread this gospel or sat on it, whether I told others about Jesus or not, I'm going to give an account for the evil I've done and also for the good that I've done. So knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that day is coming for me, therefore I go out and I persuade people. And so let me ask you this. I've been thinking about this for my own life too this past week. What will be your account? What will be my account of what we have done? Have we persuaded? And by the way, this starts with our kids, right? For those of us who are parents, are we persuading our children? Are we urging them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? This goes out even to our neighborhoods. Notice Paul never talks about eloquence regarding spreading the gospel, persuading people. In fact, he was the most ineloquent person. That's why the Corinthians didn't really like him, because he couldn't speak that well. There's nothing to do with eloquence, an ability to talk well, even an ability to argue well. It's just simply going out and persuading people, trying to convince them with whatever gifts God's given us, with whatever speech he's given us, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second mark of constraining love is that we don't care overly much for men's approval, but only that God knows our hearts. So verses 11 to 12, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul says something interesting here. He says, look, what is true of me and the other apostles, God already knows. He knows whether or not we're busy persuading people and fulfilling our mission in this world, going about spreading the gospel. Whether or not you commend us for this or know that we're being faithful in it, he said, that's of secondary importance to me. But for all those people who think that outward appearance is the ultimate, for those people that you've got to talk to in town who are saying, yeah, the apostles are just unimpressive, I want you to be able to tell them, well, they're not trying to impress you. They're trying to impress the God who saved them. They're trying to impress the God who saved them and sent them on this mission. That's their goal. Their goal isn't to get people to praise them. In fact, when people fall down and worship them, they say, stand up. We're just men. Do not worship us. We are not gods. We are frail human beings. So the apostles went out as frail as can be. And Paul's saying, look, God knows what's in our hearts. God knows what we're doing. God knows whether we're fulfilling our ministry or not. If you know that too, great. But that's not our main concern. Our main concern as we go out is that the Lord knows what's in our heart and what we're busy doing in this world. So I hope it's our prayer, beloved, that we are praying for God to raise up ministries like this, pastors like this, Christians like this, whose concern isn't, what do other people think of me? Am I the central issue in people's conversations? What do they think of me? But that their concern is this. All of our concern is this. What does the Lord think about how I'm fulfilling his mission in my life? God knows it. What does he know about me? What is true of me? Because God knows it. We can deceive each other really well. We can convince other people we're right on mission when we're not. We can conceive people of the total opposite as well. But beloved, God already knows it. And so one of the marks of constraining love, just this great love of Christ that constrains us and compels us, is that we're not so concerned about what other people think of us. We're concerned about what God thinks and what his opinion of our work is. And then the third mark, and we'll probably maybe spend a little more time on this, of constraining love, is that men think you're beside yourself, you're crazy, you've gone mad. You can see this in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. It's not if we are beside ourselves, God. If we are in our right mind, you. That's what he's saying. It's just really abrupt. And Paul knows, we know that Paul was beside himself a lot. King Agrippa, when he was given his account in Acts chapter 26, Agrippa says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Agrippa thought Paul was just kind of a bit crazy in advancing this gospel. Jesus was accused of being out of his mind in Mark 3, verse 21. His family tried to seize him, and they were saying he's out of his mind. And this is characteristic of those who are constrained by the love of Christ, compelled by the love of Christ. If they're out of their mind, it's just to serve God. Sometimes they go too far as the world would determine. This is too intense, too much, too much about the Lord Jesus Christ, and people say, you're out of your mind. You've become deranged. That is how those controlled by the love of Christ appear, out of their minds. Why are you going around spreading a gospel that just invites hatred in your life? Why are you going around adrift at sea, thinking of the Apostle Paul, being beaten from town to town? People are following you to the next town because they didn't get the job done in the previous one. They're going to make sure they get the job done in the next town, killing you. Why would you go around doing this? You're left for dead. When do you say, Uncle Paul? When do you say, stop? I've had enough. Lord, thanks for dying for me, but this is just too much. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. I can't stop. See how he loved me. See how he sacrificed for me. See how he laid down his life for me. See how he bled for me. See how he was utterly forsaken by the Father on the tree of the cross for me. I've just got to keep going. People think I'm out of my mind. That's fine. Beloved, when we come under this constraining love of God, the world around us, for sure, is going to think that we've lost our minds a little bit. What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that compels you to tell me this good news, even though I'm going to fire you after you did it? What compels you to tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ so much so that now I'm going to hate you for the rest of my life? What compels you? What is it about this Lord that you'll actually go around not trying to make enemies, not being obnoxious, but just telling other people where they can be saved in Christ? Why do you do that? Because it's bringing nothing but hatred, scorn, difficulty, suffering, and pain that you don't have to undergo if you just stop talking. Just don't tell people. Just live your quiet life, close your mouth, go do your own thing. And when you're around the lost, just let them perish in their sins and life will go way better for you. What compels you? And Paul would say, it's the love of Christ. That's what compels me to do this. I can't not tell people about Christ. Look at the way he loved me. Look at Judgment Day coming. I've got to be obedient to his calling in my life. And I want this day to go well for everybody I meet. I want them all to come to know my Savior. So beloved, people in the world will think that we are probably a little bit crazy or beside ourselves, to use the language of Paul here, when we go out and fulfill God's mission in our life rather than the world's mission for us in our life. One author, years ago, I read a book, described lukewarm Christians. And for me, it really hit home and was quite a bit of a wake-up call. Like, yeah, I really need to serve the Lord. I've kind of said, Lord, I'll serve you, but only if it's convenient. Lord, I'll serve you, but not all the way. Lord, I'll be dedicated to you, but partially. You can't have everything. And then I came across this. I hope it's helpful to you, because I think it captures a little bit of the attitude of the Corinthians toward Paul and a little bit of the attitude that we may harbor even in our own hearts and lives about those people who are sold out like Paul, trying to serve the Lord and on his mission, not just as an apostle, but any Christian going out into the world and really serving the Lord and trying to get others to believe in Jesus too. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. They desire to fit in both at church and outside of the church. They care more about what people think of their actions than what God thinks of their heart and lives. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, coworkers, or friends. They do not want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, and their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. Lukewarm people love God, but they do not love him with all their heart, soul, and strength. They would be quick to assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of total devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for pastors and missionaries and radicals. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they intently consider the life to come. And then one more, lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Let me put this a different way using the words of Albert Barnes. he said this regarding Paul saying, if we're out of our minds, it's to God. So what does it mean to be out of our minds? What's going on with that? It has not been uncommon by any means for the cold and the prudent or lukewarm people, for formal professing Christians and for hypocrites to regard the warm-hearted and zealous friends of Christianity as maniacs. And at all times, there have been many, both in the church and out of it, who have regarded the friends of revivals and of missions and all those who have evinced an extraordinary zeal in religion as deranged. The word rendered here as be beside ourselves means properly to put out of place, to be put out of place, and then to be put out of oneself, and then to be out of one's mind, to be deranged. The doctrine here is that there may be such a zeal for the glory of God, such an active and ardent desire to promote his honor, as to lead others to charge us with derangement. Is this the sort of mission that we are living, beloved, in this world? Is this how people in the world would speak of us? Saying, yeah, they're loving people, but they're just a little bit crazy for this Jesus, this Son of God, this Christ. Their lives are a little bit out of balance. It seems like they love God more than they love anyone or anything else. And it seems like they're so concerned about how their neighbors are doing, but not to please them, not to get their praise, just to love them. And they're really concerned that I even come to know Christ. I don't want to know him, but they're concerned that I do, and they're praying for me. Would that be what others are saying of us? That's what others would be saying about Paul, and they said a lot more about Paul as well. But beloved, that's what it is to live life on a mission. People are going to think that we're slightly crazy, that we love Jesus a little bit too much. And Jesus knows all about this derangement syndrome. People thought him out of his mind on a regular basis. He was the only one who was actually sane, fully sane, as he walked on this earth. But he was probably accused of being insane more than any other rabbi who had ever lived. He was probably accused of being insane more than any other rabbi in his day. He loved until it hurt. He sacrificed until it cost him everything. He came on God's mission, and as he's living his life, going through his earthly ministry, if you read the Gospels for the first time, I start to wonder, when's he going to push stop? How far will he go? When's he going to say eject? And there's a couple times where he could have ejected, and he didn't. He's still going. Well, how far will he take this? How intent is God on fulfilling his mission? How desirous is God of glorifying himself and saving people? How much is God after the salvation of sinners? So much so that Jesus wouldn't stop, even on the cross. Father, forgive them. 3 hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The whole nine yards, beloved. How intent is God on saving us? How intent is God on fulfilling his mission for our salvation? So intent that when his only son was on the cross, he made him pay, but he had never committed a sin. He made him pay because he was credited with all our sins, and paid he did. How serious is God about fulfilling his mission in this world? Not the world's mission of get rich and then die and give everything to who knows who after, and they'll misuse it like Solomon says. Not this world's mission of look as good as you can, but you know, by the time you get to 40 or 50, that mission usually fails all on its own. You can't stop the aging process. Wrinkles come, stuff on the north side of life starts going south. It's just reality. Or be as famous as you can. Great, go do it. And then when the crowds turn against you, you'll be infamous. That's what happens so many times. Or you'll die the most popular person in the world, but you still died. And who cares if 100,000 people came to your funeral? You're dead and gone. You don't care if they're at your funeral. You now have to face eternity before the judge. Beloved, God doesn't call us to live in that sort of kingdom. He's not calling us to build that kingdom. He's calling us to build his kingdom and be part of his mission, which is this: go seek and save people who are lost. That's the mission I'm on. Go out and do that. Go do your jobs well. Serve me. In everything you do, glorify me. Serve me first, God's saying. I need to be number one in your life. So when you go out into this world, go out into the world, work right next to your lost neighbor. Serve them. Love them better than anyone else has loved them. Tell them about my son. Pray for them. Your neighbor across the street, wherever they are, or the person you just happen to run into, your family member who's rejected me, go out and love them as best as you can. We're limited. We're not God. None of us have infinite resources like God does. Beloved, he's not calling us to go out into the world and save everybody, but he's put us in the spot we're in to serve his mission on our lives in the spot we're in regarding the people that are around us. And that's what we're called to do. God paid all to get us, and he asks us now to go out and lay down our lives in service to him. It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion, said C.S. Lewis. And now he sends us out and says, look, I've accomplished my mission in your life. It's ongoing. I want you to go out and do my mission. That's what you're called to do, just like Paul did. And then finally, Christ's love constrains us to live missionally. I want to look at the motive for constraining love, which is in verses 14 to 15. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, or we have judged this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's a mouthful, almost a tongue twister of a verse. So the beginning of the motive for constraining love is to have judged one thing true. Christ has died for all, therefore all died. So Paul's saying, look, the love of Christ controls us. Why does it control you? What's going on? What have you figured out about the love of Christ? Well, here's what I figured out about the love of Christ, Paul's saying. That one has died for all. The one is Jesus. The for all, that's the big question mark. Everybody's like, well, what does it mean for all? And if you keep reading it up, it's like Paul answers it. It's answered by, therefore, all have died. He doesn't say one has died for all, therefore all lived. That would be a great universalist doctrine. If one died for all and then all lived, well, then all of a sudden everybody is saved. But he says one has died for all, therefore all have died. Well, who in the Bible does Scripture refer to as those who have died? Spiritually speaking, those who have died or those who have been put to death are believers. If you look at Romans 6, listen to this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So what the argument being made is this. Who are those that Jesus has died for? Those who have died. Who are those who have died? Scripture says believers have died. Our old self has been crucified. We've been buried with Christ. Our old man is dead. And we're actually those then who live, because Paul transitions to talking about those who are dead to those who now live. Who are those who live? The ones who are now spiritually alive are those whose old man has been crucified and killed so that the new man can live. So let me paraphrase it this way. What motivates Paul to spread the gospel by persuading people to believe in Christ? Here's what motivates him. He's concluded this, that Christ has died for all of his people so that their old person might be put to death and the new person come to life. And the goal of having the old man put to death and the new person coming to life is that the believer might no longer live for themselves, take a look at the end of that verse, but might live for the sake of Jesus who died and was raised from the dead. That's why Christ died. That's the love of Christ that controls Paul and ought to control us. What are we controlled by? This fact. Christ has died for me. I'm now dead. And now my old man's dead and I've got a brand new life. And Jesus did that, why? So that I might no longer live for myself, but I might live for the one who died for me and was raised for me. So Paul's saying this, I'm an apostle, I'm an ambassador for Christ, I'm going around to the Gentiles where the Lord sent me and I'm preaching the gospel. Why? Because this isn't the life I chose. I didn't wake up in the morning one time when I was 8 years old and say, this is what I'm gonna go do. Paul hated God. He loved God. He hated Christians. He was just misguided and came to see the light eventually. Paul says, what I'm doing now is not my idea. My old man has died. I've got this brand new life now. And here's why the Lord gave me this brand new life. So that I may no longer live for me, but live for him. Every Christian can say this. Every believer around the entire world, beloved, can say this exact same thing. Why did the Lord Jesus die for me? so that our old man could be absolutely killed and we could have this brand new life in us, and that in this brand new life, we would no longer live for ourselves like the rest of the world is doing, but that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised for us. So when we understand this, that Christ died so that we could live for a different purpose. Jesus suffered, he died, he bled, he was forsaken in our place so that we could live for a different purpose, for him and for his kingdom. Paul's saying, that's what compels me. That's what compels me. Another way of putting it is this, he says it in 1 Corinthians 6, we're not our own, we were bought with a price. Every believer in this room, every believer all over the world, none of us are our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't own ourselves. We don't control ourselves. God says, you're mine. I bought you fair and square. You were dead as were. I paid my son's blood for you. Now you're mine. And so now we glorify God in our body, in God's mission for us. So beloved, here's the challenge. Here's the question for each of us, for every Christian. Are we going to serve God's mission? Are we going to go out into this world, love people around us, love God more than anything else on account of what he's done for us in Christ? And are we going to be busy serving and living and working and doing whatever it is we're doing on that mission, knowing I'm at my job, sure. I'm at home with my kids and family. I'm out in the neighborhood, sure. But I'm not just here for me. I'm here to advance God's kingdom. I'm here as a Christian. I'm here with a new life, and I've got to live for Christ. I can't live for myself anymore. That's what Paul understood, and that's what all of us understand. That's the challenge to us, is to go out and live in God's mission. And for any who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really want to live, you have to first die. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to give us a small repair job in our lives. He died because all of us are so bad by nature, our old man actually has to die. So if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to be saved, you've got to entirely die to yourself. You've got to say, Lord, I'm so broken. There's nothing good in me that's left. I need a whole new life. So kill what's in me. Grant me a new spiritual life in your son. And then you'll live for him and you'll live on his mission. Every non-Christian, if they're honest with themselves, would say that their mission stinks. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's temporary at best, and it ends in horror because you have no idea what's coming afterwards. Not really. So if you want joy, if you want peace, if you want comfort, if you want hope, you've got to turn to Christ. He's the only one in whom it's found for any human being. Let's pray.